Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone this morning. Louise has started actually getting sick about Friday, and she's feeling a little bit better today, but didn't feel like getting out this morning, so keep her in your prayers. Also add to the announcements by saying at the back on the table there's copies of the House to House, Heart to Heart. Mailed out about 1,200 of those on Friday, and so say a prayer that as people read those, get them in their mailboxes, say a prayer that the word would penetrate some hearts in our community. So remember that in prayer. And as I say, if you didn't get a copy, please pick up a copy there out by the bulletins. The heart of the Bible is the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a virgin and born in, as the song says, that little town of Bethlehem. An angel announced the birth to shepherds. Wise men, magi, they saw the star in the east. All of heaven and nature recognized that the Messiah, the Christ, had come into the world. Infidels and atheists, they deny the virgin birth of Christ, but they do so to their own destruction. The fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that is a truth that has forever changed the world. In the Gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke go into great detail about the birth of Christ. When you put the two accounts together, you get a good picture of all of the events that surround the coming of our Lord into this world. Over the last couple of weeks, there have been plays and songs and TV specials and movies and activities galore that celebrate and talk about the coming of Christ into the world. There is such a mixture of religion and secularism that children surely have to be confused when you talk about Christmas. In a Family Circus cartoon some time back, the little girl sits her baby brother on her lap and tells him the story of Christmas, and it goes something like this. Jesus was born just in time for Christmas up at the North Pole, surrounded by 8 tiny reindeer and the Virgin Mary. Then Santa Claus showed up with lots of toys and stuff and some swaddling clothes. And the 3 wise men and elves all sang carols while the little drummer boy and Scrooge helped Joseph trim the tree. In the meantime, Frosty the Snowman saw this star. It's sometimes surprising to read your New Testament and realize that the early church never put a great deal of emphasis on the birth of Christ, a particular day. The Bible writers didn't tell us of the date of our Lord's birth. They didn't tell us of a certain manner or any manner to celebrate His birth. There is no question that the early church celebrated the fact that Christ came into this world. But I don't think that feeling of joy was at a particular time of year. It was all year long. Early Christian writers didn't write so much about a day of celebration of Christ's birth, that practice of Christ's Mass. It came years later. Their concern was more of writing in defense of the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ and why Christ came into this world. And that's going to be the emphasis of my lesson this morning, why Jesus came. And the way I'm going to do it is to use some of Jesus' statements that contain a negative and then a positive about why He came. The message is not exhaustive. When I saw what the search, if you watch the program, and the lesson was entitled Why Jesus Came this morning, I thought you might get a double dose. But actually, Phil Sanders took a different approach to that lesson than what I've taken this morning. So I want to look at some negative statements that came from the mouth of Jesus about why He didn't come. And so from that, we'll learn lessons why He did. Our first scripture is found in John chapter 3, verse 17, where the scripture there, and Jesus says, "For God did not send His Son into into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When our Lord first made his first coming into the world, he did so in order to bring salvation. On one occasion, James and John, they wanted to call fire upon a Samaritan village that had rejected Jesus, and Jesus rebuked them, and he said, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." God's plan and God's desire is for the salvation, not the destruction of the world. God is not eager to punish the sinner, but as Peter noted, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some get in their minds that God is looking for a way to punish people, and nothing could be further from the truth. God wants people saved, and that's why Jesus came into this world. When Jonah was displeased that God had not destroyed Nineveh, God reprimanded him for having that attitude. And God said to him, "Should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern that between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God had mercy on Nineveh. He wants to have mercy on all of us. Now, there is a downside on this, though, and that is that if we reject Christ and if we reject his salvation, then there will be a time of judgment, and then there will be a time of condemnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there receive for the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad." To the Thessalonians, he reminded them of those who were troubling them at that time. And he says there will be a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are too many who think of the baby Jesus and they never get past that. Those individuals celebrate a season and then they move on with life, and Jesus never gets beyond the cradle to them. But Jesus wants to be our Savior in all of life and at all the times of life. We are living in a time frame where we have opportunity to accept Christ's salvation. Don't let it pass by. It is appointed for men to die once, and after that will come the judgment. The next passage is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from this law till all is fulfilled." The law was to not pass away, he said, until every part of it was fulfilled. Now, there are some of us that have talked with others who say the Old Testament is still binding, and they use this as a passage to try and prove that, and in reality, it teaches the very opposite. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that is exactly what he did. He fulfilled those prophecies of the Old Testament about him. He fulfilled the requirements of the law and lived up to the demands of the law. And other scriptures speak of that truth over and over again. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says in a quotation, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And then it says of Christ that he takes away the first, that he may establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Colossians 2, verse 14, we're told that he canceled the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And then in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, Paul says and gives the purpose of the law. He says it was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. When our Lord died on the cross, one of the events that took place, and Matthew records that for us, is that in the temple area, the veil of the temple, that which separated that most holy place, he says, it was torn from the top to the bottom. The most holy place was now opened up. No longer the place where sacrifice sacrifices were to be made. Christ had made the ultimate sacrifice. The Hebrews writer put it this way. He said in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds I will write them,' and then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So he says, our Lord, he put away that first that he might establish the second. And so in that ways, the coming of the Lord changed everything. He has fulfilled the Old Testament law. He has ushered in the new covenant. And through him and his sacrifice, we have the forgiveness of sins. Now notice a third negative statement about his coming. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now Jesus could have summoned lots of ministers to help him, even heavenly ministers. The resources of heaven and earth, they were at his beck and call, but he did not do that. He did not call them. He came to serve. And this is Jesus' lesson for his disciples on greatness. For he said, "Who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now one writer noted that all of us are ambitious. We all dreams of greatness one way or another. If you're a young ball player, you might go to sleep at night dreaming of making that winning final second shot. Maybe you go to bed thinking of that dream job that you've always been looking for that you're going to soon get. A story told a few years ago of one person who was a little too ambitious, I think. The writer told of a boy he called Conehead, the sumo wrestler. And he was a Japanese teenager who went to great lengths to fulfill his greatest ambition, that of being a sumo wrestler. The problem was he was 5'2" tall, and according to the Japanese Sumo Association, you couldn't perform, you couldn't wrestle unless you were 5'8". No problem. He went to a plastic surgeon's office with one request: "Make me 6 inches taller." And the doctor obliged at that time. It was about 1994. He injected silicone implants into the young person's scalp and he got him 6 inches taller, and now he could compete with the big boys, and thus his nickname became Conehead. The Sumo Association changed that rule a little later to stop that from being done. You have to give the young man credit for being ambitious. It would be hard to think of us accomplishing anything if there wasn't some ambition present. Michelangelo prayed, "Lord, grant that I may always desire more than I can accomplish." Abraham Lincoln often said as a boy, "I will study and I'll get ready, and perhaps my chance will come." There's nothing wrong with being ambitious. So Jesus wasn't talking about ambition when he talked to his disciples about being servants. He was talking about attitude toward what we do. Jesus was always busy. He was always continually doing things for others. His whole life, his whole purpose was unselfish in nature. It was to help others. And ultimately, he gave himself as a ransom, full payment for us to be set free. In that upper room on the night Jesus was betrayed, he gave his disciples an object lesson. Do you remember what he did? The scripture says that he poured water into a basin, and then he took a towel and he began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Look at that. I think his purpose was to show his disciples that their lives were to be lived as humble servants to him and to mankind. I think sometimes we are too much like this conversation between actor Kevin Bacon and his six-year-old son. After the boy had seen his father's movie Footloose, Bacon's son said, "Dad, that was really cool, how you jumped up on the roof and swung from the rafters. How did you do that?" "Well, son," said Bacon, "I didn't actually do that part. A stuntman did." "Well, what's a stuntman?" asked his son. "Well, that's someone who dresses like me and does the things that I can't do, things that are too dangerous." "Oh, well, what about that part in the movie where you spin around on that gym bar and land on your feet?" persisted the boy. "How did you do that?" "Well, son," said Bacon, "that was the stuntman again, not me. He's really good at gymnastics." "Oh," said the son. Then there was a long pause. "Dad, just what did you do in the movie?" And Bacon sheepishly said, "I got all the glory." Well, that's what we want, isn't it? That sounds too familiar. It might work that way in making movies. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. Humble servant, that's the attitude that must be there. Think of your life, your work, how it can have meaning when it's centered on others. If you do what you do trying to figure out how you can be looked out for, you're never going to be happy. Jesus came to give his all for others, that supreme example of serving. And being served should not be our concern in life, but being servant should be. Next passage, look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where it says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, the setting for this text is found in the call of Matthew to be an apostle. Matthew was a tax collector, and his profession was hated by the Jews, a lot less popular even then than it is today. Jesus was at a home, and Matthew tells us there were a number of tax collectors and sinners who were surrounding Jesus and eating with him. When the Pharisees saw this, their response was, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then Jesus answered for himself by saying to go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Of course, Jesus was warning the Pharisees to see themselves as they really were. They thought themselves to be righteous, but they weren't righteous in reality, and that was what Jesus was seeing. Jesus was calling these Pharisees. They needed to repent. They needed to change, and that was Jesus' purpose in coming to help bring about that change. I'm afraid the Christmas story is where the life of Christ ends for far too many people. A babe in a manger, that's not too threatening. And so for a few weeks in December, people pay tribute to that babe and then forget on December 26th that the babe grew up to be a man who taught us how to live. And Jesus said, "I call sinners. I came to call sinners to repentance." And that is where it gets tough, because repentance calls for a change. It is to change your mind that leads to a changed life. Paul said to the Thessalonian church that about them, how you turned, he said, to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Our Lord's purpose in coming was not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance and to begin living life for him. And then Jesus made this wonderful promise. In that series of parables in Luke chapter 15, he said, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Joy in heaven when a person responds to God with repentance. Last verse, found in Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That sounds familiar to us, but it's in reverse. At Jesus' birth, wasn't there something said about peace on earth? Didn't the angels sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men? Well, surely that's the desire of God, peace in every human heart through Jesus Christ. The ESV reads, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. There's no promise of peace for a world living apart from God. We see that right now, don't we? There is no promise of peace for a person who lives his or her life apart from God. There can't be peace for that person. Our text is better explained if we read the next couple of verses. Look at those verses. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Your faith is to be held higher than any association in your life. We have to determine to follow Christ, even if that means the loss of friends, and even if it costs us family. In that sense, Christ came bringing a sword. Again, this is the grown-up Jesus, and it is one of the reasons that a lot of people want to keep him a baby. That's not very threatening. But Jesus says to us that our relationship to him is to be at a higher level than any other relationship in life. I personally think that if we would do that, that it would make every relationship in life actually better. You'll love your family more. You'll love your friends more. You'll even love your enemies. But you always have to know what your first priority is. And that first priority is loyalty to Christ. As Christians, we cannot go on with business as usual. We can't be content with the status quo. Every area, every relationship of life is changed because of our relationship to Christ. And sometimes that brings conflict even with those who are nearer and dearer to us. I think sometimes people look at life and they think of all the things they're already doing, and they throw in Jesus. Just add Jesus. That seems to be their slogan. We can go on living and doing what we've been doing. Just add Jesus. But the call to follow Jesus is all-consuming. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me, and says that his call upon your life is greater than any relationship that you might have in life. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. One writer said, here is, without a doubt, one of the greatest paradoxes of the Bible. In order to be found, we first must be lost. To be first, we must be last. To be great, we must be servant. It is a call, I believe, to lose ourselves in the divine self of God. And so as you think of the coming of the Lord this day and this week, remember that he grew up and he calls us to serve him in this world. He purchased the church with his own blood, the very body of Christ. And when we're saved, he adds us to the body of the saved. William Sloan Coffin, he wrote of a point in his life where he said this. He said, it was as if the prodigal son, the passionate one, and his older brother, the dutiful one, were both living inside of me and had never gotten together to work things out. And that conflict can't be worked out in any of us except through Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Have you given your life to Christ? If you haven't, will you come to him? A heart full of faith, repentant of sin, confess his name before those gathered here this day, be baptized into him for the remission of sins. All of the promises of Christ are yours. Will you come as we stand and sing?